Well, as I mentioned earlier, what I'd intend to do today is to think particularly this morning about the ways often in which we fail to thank God for all that we have from Him. And then this evening, to think in more detail about what exactly we can be thanking God for. That was my intention, and this evening that is certainly what I intend to do. But as I was preparing for this morning and thinking about our failure to thank God for all His wonderful gifts to us, and I think particularly in this age and generation, isn't it? Maybe a few generations ago when we lived closer to the land where I suppose even in a place like this, there would be people who did live off the land. Well, now it's so easy to, well, you don't even have to pop to Tesco's, do you now? A few clicks of the mouse and on the internet and Tesco's will come to you. And we seem to live at such a distance of the way in which the provision comes from that often we forget all of these things. And we have so much, and there's so much that we can enjoy day by day and week by week, that very often again we neglect to thank God for all His provision. And maybe even the fact that we have this decoration here and that we've got the Harvest Sunday today, even that perhaps feels a little bit antiquated, a little bit of something of the years gone by that maybe doesn't really have a place in the church any longer. And maybe that again is a sign and a reflection that too often we forget to thank God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the American equivalent of harvest is Thanksgiving. In some ways, maybe that's a better name, a better thing to do. Thanksgiving. So I was reflecting in preparing about the ways in which we fail to thank God and why that matters and what it means. And as I was preparing and looking through that, I realized actually what that often comes down to and the way in which the Bible sometimes speaks of that failure to give God the due that He deserves for who He is and the things that He has done. The Bible calls that blasphemy often. And most of you will know that over the recent weeks and in the weeks ahead, we're going through the Ten Commandments. And if it wasn't harvest today, then we would be on the third commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So I felt that probably the best thing to do would be to look at that verse. But particularly as we're looking at that verse, to have in mind our tendency perhaps sometimes not to thank God for all the things that He gives to us. Well, let's look then at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Names are very important, aren't they? I don't know how long you spent agonizing over what you were going to call Ethan and finally coming up with the right name. And we often think like that, don't we? It's got to be the right name. When I was younger, I learnt very quickly that if I wanted to annoy my sister, I could call her names. My wife still often refuses to answer me if I don't call her name. And if any of you ever call her Sharon and not Sharon, then you won't get whatever it is that you've asked for, and you might get something that you didn't ask for. Her name is very important. If you take away someone's name, it's a sign of oppression, isn't it? We take away their identity, we might say. If we replace their name with a number or something, it seems as very totalitarian, something very oppressive. Our names are very important. And we can have some understanding then, can't we, perhaps, of how the Lord views His name. If our names are important to us, and if our children's names are important, then how much more is the name of the Lord our God important? And that's what this commandment is all about. Well, let's look then at how this commandment would have been viewed by those people who heard it. First of all, those Israelites there in the Old Testament. Many of you will know that the Jews in particular see the name of God as incredibly important. They see the name of God as incredibly important. And Moses himself, He who was given the Ten Commandments perhaps knew this more than anyone. Just a few pages earlier in Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember that God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And as he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Moses was very reluctant to go and do what God had wanted, to go and speak to the Egyptians, didn't he? And he was worried as well that he would be rejected by the Israelites, that they wouldn't believe that God had really sent him. So he wanted, in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, he wanted something from God. Do you remember? Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And it sounds almost as if Moses thought, well, they're not going to believe that I know God. They're not going to believe that God has sent me. But if God tells me his name, then I'll have his authority. That seems to be what Moses wanted. And verse 14, this is what God says. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you." Now we could preach sermon after sermon on the name of God, that covenant name of God, I am, and the reasons in which why God wanted himself to be referred in that way. Part of the reason is that God is eternal, of course, and that God is self-sufficient. That's part of the reason why God calls himself I am, not I was or I will be, but I am. It's that gives that sort of eternal perspective. And the fact that God gives that of himself, I am, shows that his authority is entirely bound up in himself and not in something external. You remember that Adam named all the animals, and it was showed part of Adam's authority over the animals. He named them, but that's not what happens to God. It's not that we give God a name. It's not that we decide what to call God. I am, it's something from him. Shows us that he is independent of us and that his authority is entirely in himself. There's lots of other ways that we could go into if we had the time, but those are just two reasons why perhaps God referred to himself in that way. And you'll know, many of you, that in our English Bibles, when God refers to himself in that way, we often use the name Lord, and we put it in capital letters, so we know that that's the word that is being used. It would be a bit odd if I am kept coming up all the time. We'd get very confusing as we were reading it, wouldn't we? So we have Lord in capital letters. But the Jews, of course, they wouldn't speak or write that covenant name of God, many of them. They wouldn't do it. It was such a special name that it was a name that couldn't be spoken and a name that certainly couldn't be written. And when they wrote the name, they were often disguised it in some way. I suppose a little bit like we do with the Lord, but for different reasons. One of the ways in which they disguised it, when they came to add vowels to the Hebrew text later on, that they used the wrong vowels for the word. They took the vowels from the word Adonai, Lord, and put them into the name Yahweh, or Jehovah. And that's where we ended up with Jehovah from. It's the vowels of one word in the consonants of another word. So worried were they about speaking this word blasphemously, this name of God blasphemously. They were viewed it in such a high way. So the name of God is very high. But what was blasphemy? What was blasphemy? Well, perhaps the best place to get a definition for blasphemy is in 2 Kings chapter 18. If you want to look it up, it's on page 349 rather. What was blasphemy? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 32, the king of Assyria, who was an enemy of God's people and was attacking the nation of Israel, he comes to, or sends a messenger to come to speak to the people of Israel. And he tells the people of Israel, don't listen to King Hezekiah, the king of Israel. Don't listen to him. So halfway through, or towards the end of verse 32 of 2 Kings chapter 18, this is what the messenger says. Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So here's the situation. The king of Assyria sending all of his troops against Israel. And he wants Israel to surrender. And Hezekiah the king is saying, no, I won't surrender. And the reason I won't surrender is because I believe that God will save us and God will rescue us. So I'm not going to surrender to you. So the king of Assyria tries to go around King Hezekiah and talk straight to the people and try and get the people to surrender and not listen to the king. Try and get the soldiers to surrender. Do not listen to Hezekiah lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the land of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And then if we go into chapter 19, you'll see what Isaiah the prophet, who was around in those days, said to King Hezekiah. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Which have blasphemed me. And again, later on in the chapter, he uses the same expression that they've blasphemed as he's given the prophecy. It's in verse 22. You see, what the king of Assyria said about God was blasphemy. Why? What did he say? Well, he basically treated God, the real God, the living God, the true God, the creator God, he treated God in exactly the same way as all the other gods, of all the man-made gods, of all the false gods in the world. He basically said, didn't he? Look, the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva, they haven't saved their people, so your God isn't going to save you either. That's blasphemy. To treat God as if he's not God. To deny his power and his authority. To say that God is unable to do that, or that God hasn't done what God has done. So blasphemy is speaking of God as if he was not God. Okay? Speaking of God as if he was not God. Now the fact that that in itself is very wrong and sinful, that blasphemy is sinful, reminds us, at least, doesn't it, of the importance of what we say and not just what we do. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the commandments there are commandments about the way in which we should think, there are commandments about what you should do, and there are commandments about what we should say. You see, God wants to transform our entire lives, not just part of it. So one lesson here is the importance of what we say. But I want to think particularly this morning about the way in which we sometimes treat God as if he's not God. And look, therefore, at some of the principles for us. Now we've seen how it was for the Israelites in their day. Some of the principles for us. Now, some of you might be surprised to know it's no longer illegal. Blasphemy is no longer illegal. I haven't quite realized that. But the law was repealed and it fell out of the statute book in July 2008. So up until then, blasphemy was theoretically, at least, illegal. It is no longer illegal in this country. But if we're honest, the law had become meaningless, hadn't it? There were countless blasphemies being perpetrated day after day after day. You'll remember, many of you, Jerry Springer, the opera, which is obviously clearly blasphemous. You remember people like Richard Dawkins speaking blasphemy against God. And the law did not stand up against them. And in some ways, I think it was perhaps best that the law was repealed, because it's pointless having a law that is not there to be kept. And it's also very difficult, isn't it, to imagine the law courts, our secular nation over us, deciding what was right and true to say about a God that they didn't believe in. There's something rather wrong about our state making those decisions. Those are the decisions that God alone makes, and not sure the state should be interfering in those decisions. Now, that's not to say I think everyone should be free to blaspheme and to say whatever they like. Not at all. But I'm not sure that the state should intervene in those situations. This is something for us as believers that we need to teach and to urge others to live in the way that God commands them. Now, blasphemy is no longer illegal. And we see it all around us, don't we? And I think there are three ways in particular, maybe, in which blasphemy happens today. The first way is in what sometimes we call profanity. Profanity. That's swearing, I suppose, or using the Lord's name in vain, as we often think of it. Using the name of Jesus or the name of God as a swear word. That's profanity. And we hear it all around us, don't we? Every day as we're walking about in the streets, as we're watching the television, it's not just at certain times of the day, but right throughout the day, at any time, it's very common, isn't it, to hear people blaspheme in that way, to profane the Lord's name. In fact, it's rare not to hear it, isn't it? It's become very much part of our culture. It's something I must confess I find almost impossible to understand. I just simply don't understand why people do it. If they don't believe in God, then why use his name in that way? If they do believe in God, well, why use his name in that way? It's just a very bizarre and strange thing to do, isn't it? Countless, almost everybody, it seems, does it. And we probably, if we're honest, would say that irreligious people are most likely to be guilty of blasphemy in this way. And we must be very clear, and the Bible is very clear, that it is wrong to do so, that it is a sin to speak of the Lord in that way. You see, we're treating God as if he's not God, if we're using his name as a swear word in that way. It's profanity. There's a second way in which we often can blaspheme, and it's to speak of God in a jokey or a light way. We might call it flippancy. Flippancy. So profanity now, flippancy. And sometimes we can maybe do this ourselves or certainly hear it. A joke is made about God. And it's a joke that treats God in a jokey or a light way. And it's flippant. And it's wrong. Now that's not to say that our Christianity and our speaking of God needs to be dull and boring and always very, very serious. Sometimes Christians have a bit of a reputation for that. We do need to be serious. But remember that God has a sense of humor. We know that, don't we, through our own life experience. God has done in his sovereignty, has done some things to us that looking back maybe we can find God does have a sense of humor. We can read in the Bible about God speaking in ways that are very humorous. Camels going through eyes of needles, for example. And in many other ways we find that in the Bible. And God speaking against people often in a humorous way. God uses humor. So I'm not suggesting in any way that humor is wrong or that Christians ought to be humorless. But the question for us is this: does the way in which I speak of God make him seem more ordinary than he really is? Does the way in which I speak of God make him seem more ordinary than he is? You see, Muslims, for example, they treat Allah as somebody who is very special. Even Muhammad, they treat as somebody who is very special. And they'll treat Muhammad and Allah very differently from the way in which they'd speak of others. And you're very well aware of the difficulties that that's got Danish cartoon illustrators and various other people in. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should copy the Muslims, and I'm not suggesting that we should go to the extremes that some do. But what I am saying is that at least they understand that you can't treat God in the way that you treat other people, that he is special, that he is different, that he is distinct. And we need to ask ourselves, does the way I speak of God make him more ordinary than he is? And if irreligious people are most likely to be guilty of profanity, then it's probably religious people who are most likely to be guilty of flippancy. And we need to be very careful in the way that we speak, that we should honor God, that we should honor God. There's a third way maybe in which sometimes we can think of blasphemy today. We've had profanity and flippancy. The third way, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And what I mean by that is that sometimes our worship of God can stop being real. I'm going to read, you don't need to turn to it necessarily, but I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where Isaiah speaks absolutely clearly of this. This is what he says. These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? Here are people that outwardly very religious. They would say that they were followers of God and believe him. And in what they say, they are drawing near to God. And Isaiah is not criticizing anything that they say. You see, sometimes we can think of blasphemy as being things that we say. And if we speak ill of God and speak wrongly of God, and that is blasphemy. But here Isaiah is saying something more. These people, they draw near with their mouths. It sounds as though they're very close to God in what they say. They honor me with their lips. But Isaiah says, they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, they're only fearful because of what men say. They're not fearful because of who God is. And our worship of God is no longer real. And if it's irreligious people who are most likely to be guilty of profanity, and religious people who are most likely to be guilty of flippancy, it's probably genuine professing Christians who are most likely to be guilty of hypocrisy. In other words, us. That's probably the sin that we are most likely to fall into today, hypocrisy. And even perhaps as we come and we're thinking of harvest today and all that God has given us, and everything's laid out and it's been organized, we've got the invitation card, there's going to be refreshments after the service this evening, and we're going to be thinking particularly of all those things. Just use it as an example. It's very easy, isn't it, to kind of go along with that and yes, we need to thank God, and we've joined in the hymns and we've said our amens. But what about our hearts? Are our hearts really in it? Are our hearts really touched by God? Is our worship of God real? Or could Isaiah say of us, as he said of the people in his day, that they draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me? I worry sometimes about my own soul. I'm sure you worry about yours too. About how real our worship is. About how real is our desire to honor God. And we need to be honest with ourselves, don't we? And we need to be able to say, well, if we fail to honor God in our hearts, if we're just speaking, but it has no real meaning for us, then that's blasphemy. It's taking the Lord's name in vain to sound as though we're honoring him, and yet not actually to be doing so. You see, here is a commandment that's not just for people like those who perform in Jerry Springer, the opera, or people like Richard Dawkins, who seems to hate God, even though he says he doesn't believe in him. But actually, this is a commandment that is even for those of us who profess the name of Jesus. We can often be hypocritical in our worship, and that is blasphemy. And sometimes we need to remember as well, don't we, that we can blaspheme by what we do not say, as well as what we do say. There are times maybe, and again thinking particularly of Thanksgiving, there are times maybe when we do not honor God in the way that we should. You see, we need to thank God not just for potatoes and carrots and lettuce and the things that we have for our lunch. I'm sure that many of you, when you have lunch today, you will pray beforehand and you'll thank God for the food that he has given to us. It's a habit that the Bible itself speaks of, something that Jesus did. It's a good habit to get into, to remind ourselves to thank God for that. But what about all the other things that we have? What about the things that God has blessed us with? Maybe particular skills, maybe our character, maybe things that genuinely are praiseworthy in you. They're gifts from God, things that God has given you. Wonderful things, maybe some of them. Perhaps others remark on them. You get a little proud. You don't give God the glory for the things that he's given you. You rest in your own strength. You think of what you've achieved. And you forget that all that we have comes from God. And we don't praise him. And we don't thank him. And we don't give him all that he deserves. In other words, what are we doing? Well, we're treating God as if he were not God. And if we're speaking and taking credit for things ourselves, then in essence we're blaspheming, speaking against God by what we say of ourselves when we should be pointing to him. blasphemy. Well, it's a sobering thought, isn't it, to think that here is a sin that we could be guilty of. Blasphemy. Well, if you've been coming Sunday by Sunday as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, you'll know that as we go through each commandment, we try and do three things. We try and look at how it was in the Old Testament and how they would have understood it. We try and make some applications to ourselves of the law, but we also try and do something very important. We try and see how this law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament, the Bible teaches us that all of the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. We need to understand what that means. What does that mean that Jesus has fulfilled this law? Well, it's interesting as we look at Jesus Christ and as we look at this law in particular, notice that it's one of only two of the Ten Commandments that Jesus Christ was accused of breaking. Nobody accused Jesus Christ of murder. Nobody accused Jesus Christ of making an idol. But they did accuse Jesus Christ of breaking the Sabbath, which we'll deal with next time, and of blasphemy. And actually, according to the Jews, that was when the Sanhedrin met, when the council, it was blasphemy, the charge that was brought against Jesus. It was blasphemy that the Jews convicted Jesus of. Blasphemy. This was a breaking of this commandment was one that Jesus was actually accused of in his day. Well, why was Jesus accused of blasphemy? Well, John chapter 10, there's lots of places we could go. John chapter 10 is perhaps the one that is most helpful. This is the last scripture reference we'll be turning to today. John chapter 10, page 950. And here we have very clearly for us an understanding of why Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Let's just look at verse 33 of John chapter 10 first, just so we understand he was accused of blasphemy. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." That's what the Jews accused Jesus of. So do you remember what we said blasphemy was? Blasphemy was speaking of God as if he was not God. Speaking of God as if he was not God. So if I said, for example, well, God is like me, or I'm like God. If I said that, that would be blasphemy. Because I'm not like God. God is not like me. God is greater than me. God is just a million miles from what I am. So if I say, well, God and me, we're like that. We're so similar. We're one. If I said that, that would be blasphemy. Well, look at what Jesus has said in John chapter 10 and verse 25. He says this, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice and know them, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Isn't it clear? He said, hasn't he, in verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And then in verse 29, "No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." In other words, verse 30, "I and my Father are one. We're together." And then the Jews accuse him of blasphemy. Why? Because they believe that Jesus is bringing God down to his level. And that's blasphemy. But actually, Jesus didn't break this commandment. Jesus didn't break the commandment. He fulfilled the commandment. What did Jesus do? Well, the things that Jesus said were true, do you see? It would only be blasphemy if it wasn't true. And if any other man or woman on the planet was ever to say what Jesus said here, it would be blasphemy. But as Jesus says it, it's not blasphemy at all. It's true. Why? Well, isn't Jesus a man? Yes, of course he is, as they say. In verse 33, they were right about that, the Jews. Jesus was a man. Jesus is a man, even today. But he wasn't only a man. He was the God-man. He wasn't half man and half God. He was 100% man and 100% God. And therefore, the things that Jesus was saying were true. He and the Father were one. What he said in verse 25 was true. that the works that he did in my Father's name, they bear witness not of God, but of him. You see, Jesus has the authority, as it were, to act in the Father's name because he is God. He's part of the Trinity. He can act in the Father's name. And as he acts in the Father's name, he's not even pointing to God, as it were, he's saying here, but he's pointing to himself. It would be blasphemy were he not who he claimed to be, the Son of God. There's a lot of worry, isn't there, nowadays about identity theft. Maybe you're somebody who shreds all your bank statements and things before you put them in the recycling. And you're worried, perhaps, maybe if you go on the internet, that someone's going to claim your identity. And they'll pretend that they're you, and they'll get access to all your money, if that's worth anything. And they'll be able to pretend to be you. Identity theft. Well, what Jesus did was no identity theft. This is no robbery. This is not something that he's stealing as he's taking God's name. This is who he is. He is God. And that's just one of the ways in which Jesus fulfilled this commandment. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. He did the very opposite. What did he do? Well, he glorified and honored God in everything that he did. And he glorified and honored God far more than anyone who had ever gone before. Why? Because as Jesus glorified and honored God, he did it in sinless perfection. And he was able to say to people, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And he could glorify and honor God in himself. And here is this wonderful fulfillment, you see, as Jesus goes round in his perfect life. He's fulfilling this third commandment. Day after day and hour after hour and minute after minute, he's not taking the Lord's name in vain. Far from it. He's doing the very opposite. In everything that the Lord Jesus says, he's glorifying and honoring his Father. So much so that as we come into the New Testament, we find that as the name is being spoken of, there's something very different. You see, in the Old Testament, there's lots of expressions about God's name, about the name of Yahweh. When we come into the New Testament, that changes, doesn't it? In fact, the name of God is only mentioned once in the New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 2, and that's a quotation of the Old Testament. Every other time when the name is mentioned, it's the name of Jesus, isn't it? It's in the name of Jesus that we're justified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in the name of Jesus that we receive life, John chapter 20. And we could go on and look at all these ways in which it's the name of Jesus that is to be exalted and the name of Jesus that is to be honored. Why? Because he's come and he's fulfilled this great commandment. He's taken it up in himself. He's become almost the embodiment of it. And now Christians rightly honor Jesus Christ. And as we're honoring Jesus Christ, we're obeying the commandments. Not to take the Lord's name in vain, but to exalt and honor and to treat God as he is. Now, there will be many, all of us, here this morning, who have blasphemed God. Maybe we blaspheme God in profanity, speaking his name as a swear word. Maybe in flippancy, by not being as serious and as careful about speaking of God differently in the way that we would be willing to speak of others. Maybe we've blasphemed against God in hypocrisy, by looking as though we're not honoring God and sounding as though we're honoring God, but in our hearts we have no worship and no reality in our worship. Well, what of those who are blasphemers? What are those people like us? Well, here's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Because Jesus Christ, you see, in fulfilling this commandment, and not just this one, but we'll see as we go through the series, every commandment, in fulfilling all righteousness, as the Bible puts it, lived that, not just a sinless life, but a righteous-filled life, do you see? So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just glory, though this is, it wasn't just that the sins of everybody who put their trust in Jesus were transferred onto him. That's glorious. But all the righteous things that he did were transformed and transferred onto us. And that means as Jesus went around doing good and fulfilling all righteousness and glorifying his Father, it means that you and I can stand in the presence of God today. God in heaven doesn't see our blasphemy. but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you know who was called in his lifetime the African blasphemer? It was John Newton, the slave trader. This is what he wrote in perhaps his second most famous hymn. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. You see, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ can do with a blasphemer. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners? He's turned around, changed radically forever. The glory of the gospel is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things, that men and women and boys and girls who are blasphemers, who are lost, can have their sins forgiven and wiped away, borne by Christ on the cross, his righteousness transferred to their account. Lives can be changed, the Holy Spirit comes in, and a mouth which blasphemed can become a mouth, sings the praises of God.